Well, we come today to the second of the seven churches of Asia, the seven churches of Revelation. And we remind ourselves that these were actual churches, real people, real places, real events and circumstances that were being addressed by these letters. But we also remind ourselves that the message contained therein is for all churches, everywhere, in all time, not just for those back in the first century. He is speaking to us now, just as he was to them then. There's only one question, therefore, and it's this: are we listening? Are we listening? Last week we began with the first letter, the church at Ephesus, and you may remember it began with this phrase, "I know your deeds." Jesus telling those folks at Ephesus, "I know what you're doing." Now note that in every one of the seven letters, there's that phrase or a very similar one right at the beginning, "I know your deeds." They'll start in the same way, pointing to this, that Jesus knows us intimately, that his knowledge of us and our lives is unlimited. He knows what we are like. He knows how you are living your life. This is our God, who has this unfathomable knowledge of you. Let's say the words of this psalm together to remind ourselves. Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do. You understand all my thoughts. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you know what I'm going to say. Your knowledge of me is beyond understanding. He knows our every action. He knows our every word. He knows our every thought. Can I ask you how that makes you feel? He knows everything about you. And here's my other question. What will you say on that day when you are asked to account for how you have lived your life? What will you say on that day when your life is played out before you? The things you did and said. Well, here's my advice. Don't launch your own defense. All too often I hear people saying things along these lines. Well, I'm not that bad a person. There's people a lot worse than me. Never, ever launch your own defense. On that day when you're standing before the judge of all time and he's asking you for an account of your life, do one thing and one thing only. Ask for mercy. Don't try to defend yourself or put up a case or some explanation. Just ask for mercy. Let's say this psalm together too. Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new spirit in me. Give me the joy that comes from your salvation. My sacrifice is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject a humble and repentant heart. Ask for mercy. And then ask for Jesus. who by his life and death and rising again cleans the slate, so that God is no longer looking at your life with all its faults and failings, but is looking at Jesus and seeing only goodness. He knows your deeds. Well, the letter to the church at Smyrna is our concern for today. It was some 30 or 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was said to be a very beautiful city. And importantly for us, it was one of the first cities anywhere in the world where there was worship of the Roman Emperor. Now, with that being the case, the Christians were in a very difficult and awkward situation. Everybody who lived there was required to bow down and worship Caesar, the Emperor Caesar. And this the Christians would not do. Their loyalty was to Christ alone, and they would not bow down before anyone else, let alone Caesar. I wonder if it puts you in mind of Daniel and his friends. We have this story in Old Testament times. They too were told, you're commanded to bow down and worship at the idol. And of course, Daniel and his friends refused. Those Christians at Smyrna were commanded to bow down, worship Caesar, and they refused. And so found themselves on the wrong side of the fence. And suffering accordingly. Suffering for their defiance. Suffering for their loyalty and bravery. There's a wonderful account of what happened to the first bishop of the church at Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Now, this is sometime after what was written in Revelation, but he was an old man by then, and so probably was around and alive and well when John was writing to the church in the through Revelation. He saw all of this and he lived through all of the suffering. And here's the account of what took place with Polycarp. The Roman authorities had him forward and said this to him, declare that Caesar is Lord and I will set you free. Reproach your Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him and he never did me any injury. How can I deny him now? Again, the Roman proconsul urged him, declare that Caesar is Lord. Polycarp answers, since you are urging me to swear to Caesar and to pretend that I don't know who I am, let me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. The Roman authorities, I will have beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you seem not to fear wild beasts, if you will not repent. And Polycarp answered, you threaten me with fire, which will burn for an hour, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment. But why wait? Light your fires. Bring it on, I think is what he was saying. Such courage. And Polycarp was burned at the stake for being a Christian. Burned at the stake for having no other gods. Burned to death for not bowing down to Caesar, but for staying loyal to Jesus. And he was just one of many and to those suffering Christians in that town of Smyrna all those years back, Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know what you are suffering. Doesn't it help when you're suffering to know that someone else knows? Especially someone who has been there before you. Someone who properly understands. And so the word of reassurance, the word of encouragement comes to those poor Christians who are suffering so badly. Jesus saying to them, I know. I understand. I've been there too. And so they were encouraged to stand firm in their faith all the same. Notice that in this there is a reference to their poverty. The afflictions you suffered and your poverty. Well, folks, most Christians were poor. Very few of them were of high social standing. But what was happening at Smyrna was different even to that. There are two Greek words that we can use for poverty. The first of them means this, that you have nothing over and above. Nothing extra than what you need to survive. But the second word for poverty means that you have absolutely nothing at all. And it's that second word that is used here in the Revelation. Jesus says to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty. In other words, that you have nothing. And that's how the Christians at Smyrna were living. You see, persecution comes in all kinds of different ways, but certainly it comes in an economic sense. And so those early Christians, for example, would have found that they were being boycotted, that they were being excluded from the business of the town. I guess in the same kind of ways that Jewish communities in Nazi Germany were boycotted in the 1930s. Stars of David put up on their shops, and people told, don't go in their shops, don't buy from them. And so, of course, if no one's doing business with you, you go out of business. And they're brought low. That's what was happening to those Christians. They were being sidelined in every other way, and that explains their poverty. But also you can explain it in another way. When they had become Christians, they lived to a new and true ethic, which refused cheating and lying and working the system. And if you refuse to cheat and lie, if you refuse to swindle the tax man, if you refuse to make the most of every expense claim that you possibly can, if you turn your back on that kind of living, then you'll be the poorer for it, financially speaking. And those Christians were poor because they lived truly. They were poor and they suffered on account of their faith in Jesus. The most tragic thing is that still today in our world, there are Christians who are suffering in that same way. Christians who have been put out of business, Christians who are having their homes torched, their churches burned down, Christians who have been imprisoned on account of their faith. It's still happening. Just as it was in the days of the Revelation, so it is still happening. And I'm glad for one that we here at St. Andrew's are not ignorant of that. Sue Pritchard, who leads up our group for persecuted Christians, she's going to lead us in prayer next Sunday as we remember those who suffer still because they own the name of Jesus. What about us? Any here suffering on account of their faith? Any being imprisoned recently? Because you were a Christian? I guess not. I guess it's easy for us, more or less. But just watch. Because there is a growing opposition to the things of Christ. And we're going to see it in our lifetime increasing. I was at the presbytery meeting on Tuesday night, and at the end of it, it was announced, we've got 150 surplus Bibles, Gideon's Bibles, and if anybody wants them, you can have them. Why were they surplus? Because they had been allocated for a university here in Scotland. But the council of the university had said, we don't want them. Why not? Because, well, the claim was that you can't offend other faiths. You would need to have Qurans and all sorts of other things. Look, this has nothing to do with other faiths. Muslims and Jews and Hindus have no problem with Bibles going into halls of residence in such places. But there is an atheist, secularist power base in this country that is growing in strength. And in our lifetime, we're going to see that opposition to the church growing and growing. We need to be watchful and mindful. To those Christians at Smyrna all those years ago, Jesus says, I know all about it, I know what you're suffering, I know your poverty, and yet you're rich. Think about it. To those Christians who he acknowledges you've got nothing at all, he says, and yet you are rich. Puts me in mind of that song we sing. We're going to sing it later today. Give thanks with a grateful heart. And now, let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done. We have treasure beyond compare. You can't buy it. You must discover it. It costs nothing, but is worth everything. And it's the kingdom of God. And when we have the kingdom, we are rich beyond compare. Did any of you see the story in the newspaper this week of the man with the metal detector down near Stirling? His name was David Booth. He just bought himself a metal detector, £240. Now that's a good investment. This was his first ever day out with his metal detector. His first day out. He parked his car, switched the thing on, took 7 steps away from his car, and his metal detector was bleep, bleep, bleeping. And he's thinking, it must be an old Coke can. Or if I'm lucky, a 20 pence piece. But he was smart. He got his shovel out and he dug around the area. And then he got a little trowel out. And he uncovered Iron Age treasure, dated from around 300 BC. £1 million worth of gold, jewellery and treasure. I've had an idea of something I would like for my Christmas. Do you know what it says in the parable? That there was a man who found treasure in a field. He was so happy. Now, David Booth is one of the happiest men in Scotland today. He found a treasure. But even that treasure is nothing compared to the treasure that is ours in Christ. And it's in owning that treasure, the love of Christ for us, in that we are rich beyond compare. Rich beyond compare. Our treasure isn't in the Royal Bank of Scotland or wherever, where it is more than vulnerable to store up for us in heaven. And that's why the Christians at Smyrna were rich, even though they had nothing in a material sense. They had everything, a treasure in Christ. You know, in the light of everything that they were suffering, you might imagine that a bit of name-calling wouldn't really have mattered. We're told that they were being slandered. But it was more than name-calling. It was the Jewish people in Smyrna. They sort of were using the opportunity to attack the Christians. They should have been on their side. But they were selling them out to the Roman authorities, adding to their troubles, accusing them of all kinds of things that were untrue. And so they suffered all the more because of this slandering at the hands of some of the Jewish people who lived there. It can be very difficult when people say untruths about you. It can be very difficult when people insult you and spread rumours and gossip about you. Question is, how do you respond? What do you do when people are saying things about you? You do what Jesus did, and you say nothing. He did not retaliate. You do nothing. Something else in the news this week, I wonder if you noticed, down in Glasgow, a certain play was staged, and it was called Jesus, Queen of Heaven. And the point of the play was to propose that perhaps Jesus was transsexual, and etc., etc., etc. Do you know, it seems to me that folks often put on plays like that and write things like that with one thing in mind only: to wind up Christians. And you know what happens? Christians get wound up. They go and protest outside, and suddenly the news media gets onto it, and the play ends up getting way more publicity than it deserves. Jesus is big enough to defend himself. How should Christians respond to that kind of thing? Ignore it. Let it go. Just as he himself did when he was being insulted and all kinds of untruths were being said about him. And so in the face of all of that suffering, the word that came to those Christians in Smyrna was this: it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's going to get worse. There's still more suffering to come. And I guess as Christians, they needed to know that's part of the deal. Suffering is part of the deal when you say yes to Jesus. It's the very opposite of what some people think. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to be healthy. I'm going to be wealthy. And everything is going to go well for me. It ain't so. And Jesus never said it would be so. He did say that if you believe in me and if you do the right thing, you will suffer. People will persecute you and there will be trouble afoot if you're going to stand up for me. So be warned. But he also said this: the suffering will not be forever. He told the Smyrnans, this period of persecution will last for 10 days. Now, that's not a literal 10 days, because actually it lasted for years. The 10 days is an allusion to Daniel. You know, as we go through Revelation, we're going to find time and again he's pointing to Daniel in the Old Testament. And we read there that Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. And they came through that test victorious. And so John, as he's writing to those Christians, he's pointing to that. He's reminding them, you know Daniel who went before you, he was tested for 10 days and he came through. As if to say to those Christians, you're going to suffer too, but you'll come through just as Daniel did. Suffering will come, but it will be limited. And what do we do in the face of suffering? What's the message? Well, just as it is throughout the New Testament, it's tough, but it's not forever, and it will be worth it. Because if you stand firm now, you will inherit eternal glory, as Paul puts it, or the crown of life, as John puts it. Even if it costs you your life, you will inherit life, the crown of life. And those Christians at Smyrna died for their faith. Seems to me that the small sacrifices that are asked of us nowadays are small in comparison. To finish up this, there's a promise that right at the end of the letter to Smyrna says this: you will not be hurt by the second death. The second death? One day we're all going to die. The Bible speaks about 80 years and 10, or 80 if you have the strength. Stand up, everyone who is 80 years of age or more. 80 years age or more. Hands up those who are 70 years or more. Stand up, 70 or more. Bless the rest of us. Give thanks that we have these wise and wonderful people among our church fellowship. But even 80 years is nothing compared with the eternity. And we all face eternity. The phrase, the second death, refers to eternity. And John says, if you believe in Jesus, if you hold firm to him, then the second death will have no power over you. In other words, you will not die, eternally speaking. Just what Jesus said earlier at the time when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Leave it right there. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Even if our earthly life is cut tragically short, we will live. And that's the great promise. As always throughout Revelation, John's language is metaphorical. We don't need to imagine that there is an actual lake of fire, some kind of Loch Lomond, only hotter. It's a metaphor. But I, for one, am glad that Jesus has written my name in his book of life. I know he has written my name in his book of life. And so have no fear of a lake of fire, whatever it may be. I'm forever hearing people saying things like, but you can't know for sure. How do you know? Well, John writes for us in his letter, I am writing to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know, those of you who believe in Jesus. My name is written in the book of life. No fear of the second death, which is eternity. No fear. And Jesus wants to write all of our names in that book of life. You just have to give him permission. You just have to say, yes, go on, write my name in there, please. You can't write it yourself, but he will put your name there for you. So that you will know that you have eternal life. That's good. Do you want your name in that book? Listen, if you have ears. Let's pray.